All right. Well, let's start off with our children's story today. Story's called Bad Kings. Israel had asked God for a king. Even though God was their true king and leader, Israel decided they want a human king, just like the other nations. God gave them Saul to be their king. Saul started out okay, but didn't stay that way for very long. Saul wasn't a good king. Then came David. David was a good king. Yes, there was that time he killed a man so he could take his wife. That was bad, but he was very, very sorry and asked God to forgive him. He wasn't perfect, but overall, David was a good king. Wow, that part was interesting. Then came Solomon, David's son. Like Saul, Solomon started out okay, but he didn't stay that way either. He forced the Israelites to build him big, fancy palaces, and Solomon married women from other countries who worshipped other gods. Pretty soon, Solomon was worshipping other gods too. And then things really went downhill. Solomon's son Rehoboam became king. He was so mean to the Israelites that half of them said, "We don't want you to be our king." They picked a guy named Jeroboam to be their king instead. Now Israel had two kings. No country can have two kings at the same time, so can you guess what happened? Israel split in two. The northern half of Israel followed Jeroboam, and the southern half followed Rehoboam. Israel, God's chosen nation, was no longer one nation. It was two nations, and neither of them was doing a very good job of following God. In the north, Nadab became king after Jeroboam, and he was just as bad. Then Baasha became king, just as bad. Then Elah, then Zimri, bad and double bad. You'd think everyone would learn a lesson from all these bad kings, but they didn't. The next king of the north was Omri, and the Bible says he did more evil than all the kings before him. Omri's son Ahab was even worse. Not only did Ahab not follow God, but he and his wife Jezebel tried to kill everyone who did follow God. Things weren't much better down south. After Rehoboam and Jeroboam split Israel in half, the two halves of Israel had 39 kings over the next 400 years. 39 kings! And almost all of them were bad. All these bad kings were a problem for a couple of reasons. First, bad kings make bad decisions, and bad decisions aren't good for anybody. Second, way back in the time of Moses, God promised he would protect Israel from the enemies as long as they followed God. If Israel stopped following God, God would stop protecting Israel. Remember the time of the judges? The Israelites would turn away from God, and then boom! One of their enemies would attack them and take over a few cities. Well, 400 years later, Israel's enemies were huge. Israel's new enemies were so big, they weren't just kingdoms anymore. They were empires, and that changed everything. Well, I learned a lesson to maybe read over the story this time. You know, that was a lot of names. I wasn't expecting that. I usually read the Bible and not the children's story. Anyways, kids, you are free to kind of go to unsupervised hangout. We've only got like 2 more weeks of unsupervised hangout, and then Sunday school starts up. That'll be exciting. And you guys are back in school this week, I believe it is. So that's super exciting for all us parents. But go downstairs. If you want to stay downstairs, feel free to stay downstairs. Have fun with the kids and know that you are loved and prayed for up here. On the 17th as well, the elders will be doing their barbecue of like, hey, thanks for just showing up here. So we'll have hot dogs and stuff and just loving on you guys just to let you know we appreciate you all very much so. Now's our usual prayer time. So if anyone has anything, it would be great to bring forward. We obviously, with the smoke outside, we need to continue to pray for the fires all around us and such in the many different areas. I think last I heard in Kelowna, they got the fires at least somewhat contained, so people aren't rushing for their lives type of thing. And in Northwest Territories and up north, I'm not sure the status of those fires at this time. Oh, yeah, we want to pray for all circumstances surrounding that, hey? For the kids, for the teachers, for the parents, and, you know, I'm sure there's some scrambled runnings to the mall to pick up new supplies and clothes and such from everybody, so that's always an intense time. Right on. Well, let's also just pray for all the camps that are kind of closing up here shortly. We want to pray for them. They did some intense work with the little kiddios this summer. And so we just want to pray a blessing on the people who volunteered there, the people who work there, and obviously that the Holy Spirit would still work in those kids' lives that were impacted at camp. Because sometimes you return from camp on this high, and then you decline very quickly as you get back into the real world and back in school. So we want to pray that that sticks and that kind of loving God continues throughout their journeys. So join me as we pray. Lord Jesus, today we come to you and we worship you. We exalt you and we bring you all of our praise. Let our hearts just reflect that today as we just want to be a church that doesn't come grumbling or complaining like the Israelites, but instead comes with a heart that's open and say, thank you for everything, even in circumstances that would just not be the greatest. Maybe we be thankful for all that we have around us. Maybe we be thankful for all that you do for us, for your salvation, for your provision, for your continued guidance and your filling of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that. And Lord, even as we pray for those things that we're thankful for, we pray just thankfulness for education and for even an opportunity for our kids to go to school and learn. I pray that as they do learn, Lord, that you are walking with them this entire time. There's so much that can just grasp them from the world as they're in school. So we just pray protection over those kids, Lord. We pray that you would walk with them, that you would shield them off from the enemy's attacks. Be with our little ones. Prepare them for some of the battles they'll have to wage in school and even outside of school, Lord, we pray. We thank you for our kids. We thank you for their ability to learn. And so we just pray that they are blessed in school. Be with them. Lord, we pray for those teachers as well that'll be prepping to go off for school. And we just pray that they're able to relax and rest and restore themselves throughout the summer. And now they're prepared to kind of get back in there and engage with these kids and just love on them. They're coming from so many different family circumstances and lifestyles that it gets intense on how to deal with them. So we just pray that you give them guidance and vision on how to best reach out to some of these young people. And some of them are just starved for you, God. So we pray that our teachers can have an impact in your name, Jesus. Thank you for that. And we pray for parents as well. That you would be with their hearts and just, you are a God that provides for your kids. Can we remember that as we send our kids off to a place that maybe frightens us sometimes? That you are a God that is faithful, that you want to see your children thrive. And so we as parents, could we just remember that you are a God that has been faithful to us and served us greatly? So we thank you for that. We thank you for just putting our children's best on our hearts and allowing us to still have those anxiousness, but also that we can cast that anxiousness upon you. Thank you, Jesus. Watch over our kids, we pray. And Lord, even as we pray for the kids, we think of the camps. Many camps that happen throughout the year, and we just pray, Lord, that all those kids, all those leaders, all those volunteers, that they would come back still fully ready to engage you and pursue you with all their might. May the impact of sometimes the world around them not bring them down, but instead may they stand out boldly in this time, and may they do it in your name. We thank you for camps, and may you continue to bless them, and may they continue to bring people in droves to you, Lord. So we thank you for those camps. be with them. And Lord, obviously we pray for the fires around us. Lord, we just pray that these things get under control as homes and lives have been lost due to them. And so we just pray for your mercy. We pray that rain would stop the fires and the wind would slow down so that it wouldn't spread, Lord. We just pray for your hand upon them. Take away the fires, we pray. And we pray this all in your holy name. Amen. I was thinking about some stuff this week, and one of them was just this idea of a missionary church. A missionary church. We call ourselves one, right? I guess technically missionary doesn't appear in the title of Mirror Lake Alliance Church, but we are a part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance of Canada. So missions is important. And as we sit there, and as I was sitting there thinking about this, I'm like, why is the missionary part even worth discussing at this point in time? Are missions something worth doing? Are we a part of an apathetic society, a complacent society that really wouldn't check in it even if we engage people on a level like that? But then even more than that, I was like, are we a church that's even concerned with outreach to our neighbors anymore? Is it something that weighs on our hearts? Is it something that we look at the person next to us and we're like, do you know Jesus? Is this something you understand yet? Or are you unfamiliar with the person of Jesus? Because Jesus makes it very clear to us in his teachings that we are to be a missional church, both in the world and in our local communities. So this is why it's important to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world. And it starts with really the lost condition of the world in itself. And because of this, we have this great commission that Jesus has given to us, that we are to take forth the word of who he is and let the nations know. And it doesn't mean just the people on our board out there and look at them and be like, they're doing a good job, I'm proud of them. No, it actually is a call to each one of us to look at those people on the board and be like, they're carrying out the mission of Jesus Christ, I need to do it too. Because indwelling within us is the Holy Spirit of God, and the love of God will spring forth to work through us and in us and sharing the good news. Because there always will be a time to share and advance the gospel and the kingdom of Jesus Christ, regardless of how apathetic or complacent the world is around us. I want to read from Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 35 and go into chapter 10, verse 4, because we're going to read about some disciples that end up getting called, and they have no special giftings whatsoever. They're not some glamorous teachers. They're not amazing. They're just like you or I. A lot of them are passionate about fishing. I'm pretty sure some of you are passionate about that here. Starting in verse 35, chapter 9, verse 35, it says this. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Starting in chapter 10, it says this. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Look at what Jesus does before he heads into towns and villages. Before he does that here in this situation in Matthew 9, if we go into verse 34, we see that he's confronted by some Pharisees. They accuse him of something absolutely terrible. Matthew 9:34 says, "But the Pharisee said, 'It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons.'" Now, Jesus doesn't verbally address this in that moment. And he doesn't have an answer for the accusations that are thrown to him, at least a verbal one. A verbal response will eventually come out in Matthew 12, where Jesus reasoned that if his power to cast out demons came from the devil, then Satan would be working against himself. It would be a kingdom divided and warring among themselves, and a divided kingdom cannot stand. And you can read that in Matthew chapter 12, 25 to 32. But what is the response of Jesus immediately after these Pharisees accuse him of driving out demons because he's the prince of demons? It's a simple one. And it's one that we need to take to heart as a church and continue to follow, as Jesus is our example in this. Jesus simply continues to do good. Matthew 9:35, we just read, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. I kind of like how Jesus interacts with people who are so full of anger and hatred towards him. And we as a church need to take that into heart and see that our best response is usually a simple one, and it's always effective. Because people will hate, criticize, or potentially even slander us. And our most effective response is to keep doing the right thing. We want to be defensive. We want to be angry just like they are. We want to cut back at them in some fashion. No, we need to follow Jesus. We need to see where he is leading us and where he is. We need to go there. We need to be doing good. Because we can always answer enemies by doing good. Even more than that, in Matthew 9, we go from the Pharisees that speak against Jesus to a time where Jesus teaches his followers to speak for him, to speak for Jesus. Following Matthew 9, there's this large chunk of scripture that's devoted to teaching and training the followers and disciples of Jesus of their mission for the whole world. Not for themselves, but a mission for the whole world. And yes, we can read it and we can see that it's a teaching specified for the disciples at that time, but it's a training and it's a teaching for us as well that we can learn from and understand what the mission of the church really is. Because Matthew 10, it's rich with its training and its push for missions to others around us in the world. It displays what we as the followers of Jesus Christ can expect between his death and his imminent return. And I challenge you to read Matthew 10 and to pray over it and take a moment and think of the important call that has been placed on each and every one of our lives. Today, though, I want us to take note of four things about Jesus. We want to observe what Jesus was doing at this time. What Jesus saw as he ministered to the people of the towns and villages, what he instructed his disciples to do about their need that was before them, and the action that Jesus took in the end. So what was Jesus doing at this time? Well, we're told that Jesus was doing exactly what he had been doing all along. Just look at these two passages together. Matthew 4:23 says this, "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people." Matthew 9:35, not much different. "Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness." Jesus knew that he had work to do. And Jesus had done that work, and we should not be surprised, but Jesus would continue to do his work. His work would be to go around to the synagogues and teach in them. This is the starting point for the ministry of Jesus, and a great place for us to look at as we model out Jesus in our own lives. Who was Jesus teaching? They're broken people. People that are absolutely at the lower end of the spectrum in their social lives and standings. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 says this, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." Harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, these people do not know God. They do not know Jesus. They are sinners, and they are clueless as to what the Word of God says. Which is quite interesting, as these people, they actually should have known Scripture, because they're hanging around in the synagogues, they're hanging around in the temples. And the problem is that the people didn't know Scripture because the teachers actually weren't teaching about it at that time. They were busy moral grandstanding and making sure everybody around them was trying to behave in a certain fashion. And so they were too busy to take time aside and teach about the Torah. Biblical truths had invaded the general population, and it left them helpless and without a shepherd. And guess what? It is similar to today's people. All around you can see that people are helpless and without a shepherd. And I fear that sometimes we're too busy moral grandstanding and we become those Pharisees that we mock out so bad in Scripture sometimes. People need to know who God is. And Jesus gladly shares that teaching with anyone who will hear him. And in the teaching of Jesus, we discover that he teaches who God has made us to be, how we've fallen short of God's righteousness, how we've corrupted the image that we were created in, which is his image. And now we're in desperate need of a Savior who can save us from sin and ourselves. And our Savior is Jesus Christ. And that's something that we as a church, we need to take pride in. In Jesus as our Savior. And in Jesus alone. And on top of teaching, Jesus is going and preaching in the synagogues. And preaching, it's not the same as teaching. Teaching is instruction. It has to do with content, and it is primary. Preaching, it does contain instruction, but it is more than simple instruction. There's proclamation that's involved in it, an announcement of importance of which listeners must hear, and in their hearing, the listener is to respond in some fashion to what they just heard. The word that Matthew uses in chapter 9 is caruso. This word is what a king's herald does. A herald speaks for the king as they make decrees of the king known. And in this case, the proclamation is about the kingdom of God and his anointed king, Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah. This decree, it's good news, and the good news is that the awaited king, who is also Savior, who we need to save us from our sins, he has come, the king is here. And this is what Jesus preaches, and guess what? We as a church, we are called to preach this truth as well. The king and the Savior is here. And while preaching and teaching, Jesus is out there. He's also healing these people. These are literal healings of diseases. And these healings were evidence of Jesus being the Messiah. Jesus said this to the disciples of John the Baptist in John 11:5. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is proclaimed to the poor. It's a reminder that he is the Messiah. A reminder that and I want to remind us as well that the healing of the physical diseases is linked and it illustrates to us the far more important healing of the soul. The healing of sin by the work of Jesus Christ. We need our sins to be forgiven. We need reconciliation with God. And Jesus, he's the one that ultimately accomplishes this through his death on the cross. And this is really good news. It's the really good news of the kingdom of God. There's more good news, though, and that is today the Holy Spirit is present among us and indwells in us. He is present and full of power. He works through us in teaching and guiding in order for us to bring and share the gospel with our friends, family, and co-workers. A message of repentance and of faith in Jesus Christ. Our work remains similar to the work of Jesus, which he carried out in synagogues, only it may now be in family homes or Walmart or even next to a water cooler. Wherever we're working, it is our job and duty to present people about Jesus Christ, the King and Savior of the world. We're to teach the Bible, to preach the good news, and to heal those who are broken and sick. Holy Spirit is with us, and he will work through us to bring people to an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. The thing is we need to work at missions as a church. We have to put out the effort. We have to carry it out. We can't just sit back and assume someone else is doing it because they're on our board. We have to carry this out. Jesus saw the people around him, and as he noticed their condition, he was moved by their pitiful condition. Are we moved by the conditions of people around us? Because Jesus saw people that were shepherdless and completely helpless. Shepherdless in the Old Testament has many references. Moses prays for a leader to be a successor. And for those who don't know, it'll end up being Joshua. But he's praying for this man even before he knows it's going to be Joshua. And he says this in Numbers 27:16-17. May the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. Fantastic prayer. Another passage dealing with a shepherdless crew is Micaiah, who predicted the death of King Ahab at Ramoth Gilead in 1 Kings 22:17. Then Micaiah answered, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. Ezekiel, he would write an entire chapter against false shepherds as they only take care of themselves and do not take care of the flock. The sheep would then be scattered and no one would search for them or look for them. They were without a shepherd. And that can be found in Ezekiel 34. Zechariah, he would denounce wicked shepherds of Israel, and Zechariah's prophecy would predict the killing of the good shepherd himself. Jesus would quote Zechariah in his writing here and apply the prophecy to himself on the last night before his arrest. Matthew 26:31, which takes a chunk of Zechariah 13:7 from it, says this. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. The imagery of the shepherd, it begins to take a different meaning too as soon as Jesus is on the scene. It gives this good shepherd vibe, not just this one of being shepherdless and this negative aspect that seemed to be coming from the Old Testament, but now it's positive ones. Just look at Matthew 18, where Jesus compares the Father to a shepherd who searches for his lost sheep until it is found, even though there were 99 sheep already safe. And in John 10:11-16, we read this as Jesus says this of himself. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus saw people as helpless sheep. But he knew that a harvest would gather them in. And so as we think about that or even look at that, is that true for our church today? Do we understand that there's a harvest out there? That we play a role in harvesting? Because it needs to be true for us today. Jesus saw these people and he told his disciples to feed his sheep. And Jesus, of course, he remedied this in his call to his disciples in Matthew 9:37-38, where he says this. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. It's a command that holds true for us today. We are the workers. We are the missionaries. We're the teachers and the preachers. We're the healers in the name of Jesus. That is the command that has been placed on us. And it's a command that is meant to be taken seriously and to be obeyed by us as a church. So as we gather here today, I challenge each and every one of us to ponder and think on what role do I play in God's harvest fields? Because whether you know it or not, the Holy Spirit had gifted us all in some fashion to work and function for our church body. Are your giftings being used to further the kingdom? Are you allowing yourselves to play a role in God's harvest? I shouldn't use play, because are you allowing yourselves to work to bring about God's harvest? If you don't know your role, if you don't understand your giftings, if you're not working it out in some fashion, I challenge you to look at what God has gifted you in. And once again, if you don't know, there are lots of people who appreciate you and love you around here, and they will easily identify your giftings. Be a worker for Jesus. Because right after this, we're given a list on exactly who his disciples were. And they're nothing to write home about. They're not the celebrities of Hollywood. Jesus passed his work on to his followers, the work of going to synagogues and teaching and preaching and healing. He passed that on. As in Matthew 10:1, we read, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and heal every disease and sickness. Now in this passage, this is the first mention in Matthew of the 12. Yes, some were introduced early. We had Peter and Andrew in Matthew 4, as with James and John, they appeared there. Matthew would debut in chapter 9. But here, we have the listing of the 12. Mark presents his 12 in Mark 3, and Luke will present them in Luke 6. Again, Luke would present the list in Acts 1. Matthew is unique, though. Have you seen something like a pattern in Matthew? Because he takes the disciples' names and he puts them in pairs. Now, this could be reflective of what Mark writes about of the 12, as Jesus sends them off in pairs in Mark 6:7. It says this, calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. And the 12 listed are Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. Now Peter, he always falls first on the list of the 12. It could reflect his leadership and also his closeness to Jesus. I'm sure going through the Gospels and even the book of Acts, it's not tough to see that Peter actually stands out for his qualities of leadership. So yes, within our church body, we're going to have people like Peter who are going to have fantastic leadership skills. And we're going to be like, that person is a great leader. I like them. They make goofy decisions sometimes. They do silly things like Peter, but I still like their leadership. And Peter and Andrew, they're from Bethsaida. As we read in John chapter 1, verse 44, it says, Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. And what about Peter's brother Andrew? Andrew, he's not as outspoken as Peter, but in the Gospels, what we see is that Andrew brings others to Jesus Christ. And that includes his brother Peter. He's like, you need to meet this guy. His name's Jesus. And we need people like Andrew within our churches too that are saying, you need to come and meet Jesus, because he's pretty amazing and spectacular, and he's actually going to bring you salvation. Feel like the churches are missing a lot of Andrews these days. Matthew then lists James and John, the sons of Zebedee. These two, they're also fishermen. Their father is Zebedee, that's no surprise there. And Zebedee, he had to have some sort of wealth, as he's able to employ other workers besides his sons. And here's my favorite thing about the sons of Zebedee, is that their mother is just identified as the mother of Zebedee's sons. She's believed to have contributed and support the ministry of Jesus Christ financially because of the supposed wealth that Zebedee could have had. It's in Matthew 20 that she will approach Jesus and actually ask Jesus to give these prominent positions to James and John in his kingdom. And because of Mark writing about a woman named Salome, it's also assumed that her name could have been Salome, but Matthew just calls her the mother of Zebedee's sons. James and John, they're called Boanerges by Jesus, meaning sons of thunder. And James would be the first martyr of the disciples as King Herod would kill him. And John, can you imagine Brother John? He wrote 5 books of the Bible and most likely lived the longest as he's exiled on Patmos. And his brother was the first to die. The thing about James and John is they were quite intense people. Because at one point, they actually wanted a city to be destroyed as Samaritans rejected Jesus in Luke 9. Yes, we still need people that are outspoken like that, and we just got to tame them a little bit within our churches and be like, let's love like Jesus did. Philip and Bartholomew, they're then listed next, and Philip is Greek for lover of horses. I don't know the importance of that, but that's what it means. And he was from Bethsaida, as we read earlier. He appears mostly in John's gospel. Bartholomew is Aramaic and means son of Ptolemy. It's believed that Bartholomew was also known as Nathanael. Jesus says this in John 1:47 of Nathanael. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." You see how all these people, they're just normal people, but they have things that they contribute to this entire group that help to further the kingdom of Jesus in some fashion. Nathanael has no deceit. Good for him. A tough thing to do in any age in society. No deceit. Then there's Thomas and Matthew. Thomas is also called Didymus, which means twin. Thomas appears in the Gospel of John almost exclusively with his stories. And we really like to bully him, don't we? He's the doubter. He's doubting Thomas. Even though all the disciples were doubting the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are the ones that pick on him. But we miss something really crucial about Thomas. And that's actually that he is extremely courageous. John 11:16 says this, "Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" What a brave and courageous thing to say. And on top of that, Thomas is also the one who cries out, "My Lord and my God," as he finally understood that the resurrected Jesus is standing before him. Matthew, of course, he's our dishonest tax collector, and God grabbed a hold of his life and really changed him. As Matthew humbled himself in the grace of God, and Matthew saw the amazing grace that was extended his way. Then there's James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. We don't know much of this James. Really, Thaddeus, though, he was most likely the other Judas, and really appears in John 14:22. It says, "Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, 'But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not the world?'" And that brings us to the last pair. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. Now, Zealots were a party of nationalists. So we even see in, like, Simon the Zealot's name that he is associated with an intense political group. At least that was his past. And last in every list of 12 is always Judas, the betrayer. Judas was the treasurer and a crooked one at that. And the crazy thing is, and the thing that probably we don't grasp fully about Judas, is if we were to look on Judas, and on paper, at that time, he probably would have been one of the more socially appealing men in the group. We would have looked at him and been like, why is that normal man traveling around with the rest of this group here? He's the betrayer. He would object to Mary's dumping a valuable perfume on Jesus. And he would sell Jesus out for silver. He would take his own life after betraying Jesus. But look at this group. Look what they have to offer. Fishermen, conmen, political activists. These disciples, with the exception of Judas, succeeded with such a wide, diverse group. They became the most influential as Jesus used these men to change the world profoundly, pervasively, and forever. William Hendrickson, a scholar and writer of many commentaries, writes, "We cannot fail to be impressed with the majesty of the Savior, whose drawing power, incomparable wisdom, and matchless love were so astounding that he was able to gather around himself and to unite into one family men of entirely different, at times even opposite backgrounds and temperaments. Included in this little brand was Peter the optimist, but also Thomas the pessimist, Simon the one-time zealot, hating taxes and eager to overthrow the Roman government, but also Matthew, who had voluntarily offered his tax collecting services to that same Roman government. Peter, John, and Matthew, destined to become renowned through their writings, but also James and the less, who remains obscure, but must have fulfilled their mission." And as a church, I think about that, I'm like, we are still a diverse group. We have so many strengths and so many weaknesses built within our little community here. And we can still be the people that have such a world profound change attached to them. That we can have an impact pervasively and forever in the communities around us. Because Jesus, he worked through those people, he unified them, and he wants to do the exact same with us. He wants us to draw our diverse people into each other, into our church family, who desire to serve our community and share the gospel of Jesus with those around us. And he wants us to trust and obey him and understand that he is capable of doing that through us. Well, the question remains, do we continue to remain just ordinary people, or do we decide that we are going to follow Jesus, be his hands and feet, and become extraordinary as we impact the people around us? Missions, they're important, especially in a complacent society that doesn't seem to care anymore. So what are we doing as a church? What are we doing as individuals? I guess that's the question we got to ponder this afternoon as we work out our faith. What am I willing to do in the name of Jesus? And we're about to take communion here. And we know what Jesus decided to do for the rest of us. He laid down his life and he was sacrificed on that cross. Don, can I get you to come and help me out here? And Neil, I'll have you help me out as well. I came across this communion meditation, and it says this. The Bible demands that loving God first and most, we must love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And Jesus gave that command a new dimension when he instructed us to love our enemies. We ask, is that fair? Is that reasonable? Who of us can live up to that injunction? If that is your feeling, think of what God did. As Paul tells us in Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because God certainly had more reason to be unforgiving than we have. Yet he sacrificed his son to save those who were his enemies. The impact of Paul's statement, it's even greater when we read it in context. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love to us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's in Romans 5:7-8. Life is precious. It is true enough that we hesitate to sacrifice it for deserving people or for a worthy cause. We are human, but Christ reveals the love that is divine. And if that were not so, you and I would not be saved, for all of us are guilty of disobedience and transgression. But why should God do what he did? Why did he send his son to save those who did not deserve such love and could not expect it? The only reason is this. God is love, and in his infinite love, he took compassion on poor, lost sinners who could never be saved or find their way back without his intervention. Every day we hear of instances where people witness serious trouble or are aware of critical needs but refuse to become involved because of disinterest, fear, or the pursuit of their own interests. Like the priest and Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan, they look away or pass by on the other side. Ask yourself, do I care enough? Shall we then say that God is different or unique? That would be a false comparison. God is not merely different or unique. He is God. His love is infinite, beyond all comprehension. In his book, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, the gifted author, R.E.O. White, has given an eloquent and, to me, an unforgettable portrayal of what God did. Of course, there is truth behind the notion that God sits enthroned above the flood, beyond the reach of the storms and conflicts and changes that vex our lives. It's a relief to look away from the decay and uncertainty of life to God above the struggle, the unshaken rock beneath which we find shelter, the unmistakable refuge to which we flee, the untroubled anchorage of our restless hearts. But beside the truth of God's transcendence, God the Supreme, the Holy Other, the Bible sets a second truth, that God stepped down amid the storm and pain and mire and sin to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows because he cared. The whole difference between ourselves and him in this respect lies here, that we are in the conflict and the shame largely because we deserve to be, holy because we cannot help it. He is in it because he chose to be. He was immune. He chose for love's sake to become entangled. We see God upon the cross. The thought expressed must surely have been set in motion by the classic statement emphasizing not only the Father's love, but also his Son's willing and complete sacrifice found in Philippians 2, 6 to 8. Who being of very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Yes, Jesus is the Savior of sinners. He who welcomed publicans and sinners and ministered to their needs. He who, as the good shepherd, sought and found his wandering sheep. He came from his heavenly home to a sinful world to die on the cross of Calvary, that by his sacrifice men might be saved. How shameful, yet how fitting that he should be nailed to Calvary's cross between two sinners, there to demonstrate his saving power and grace. Is that the gracious invitation and promise you hear in the Word? Come to the holy sacrament of the Lord's Supper in accordance with that comforting encouragement. Only believe. So I'll pray as we pass out the elements, and we'll pass out both at the same time. There's one for people that prefer having theirs packaged. And we want to make sure that people are comfortable as they partake. And I'll just have you hold on to it till the end. And then in the end, we'll just all take it together as the community and the church that we are. So join me as we pray. Lord Jesus, today we think of your fantastic sacrifice. An ignoble death that you died on the cross in such a gruesome fashion. As your body was broken for us, and your blood was shed on that cross. So today we remember how you chose to be a part of this. You chose to come and be our Savior. May we as a church family believe that truth. May we see it and may we proclaim it to the people around us. Let us be the church that you called us to be. Let us remember who you are and what you did for us. We pray this all in your holy name.